Well, as we continue to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord, I invite you to open your Bibles with me this morning to John chapter 20. And this morning we'll be looking at verses 26 through 29. Remember, the Lord has been raised from the dead on Easter morning. He made five appearances to various individuals, the last one being the group of the disciples, minus Judas, of course, and also minus Thomas. So Thomas was not there when the Lord appeared to the 10 disciples, and there were a few other disciples there as well. But he missed out on that incredible encounter with the risen Lord. And when he did finally show up, he says in verse 25 of John chapter 20, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And in the Greek, that's a double negative for incredible emphasis. I will not believe. So he's a little more than doubting Thomas. He's just an outright unbelieving Thomas, unbelieving in the resurrection, understand. So we pick it up here in verse 26. So I'll begin reading, and please give very careful attention to the reading of God's holy word, for this is written by the Spirit for our edification and our sanctification as well. Verse 26, "After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, 'Peace be with you.' And then he said to Thomas, 'Reach here with your finger and see my hands. And reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing.' And Thomas answered and said to him, 'My Lord and my God.' And Jesus said to him, 'Because you have seen me and have you believed? Blessed are those who do not see and yet believed.'" Let's pray. Our Father, as we now begin to consider and meditate upon the Word of God, we pray that the Spirit of God would show us Christ and His glory and stir our hearts to seek Him, that we might live for Him and lift Him high. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the resurrection is the hallelujah chorus of the musical masterpiece of Christ's redemption. It's the necessary component. It's the final solution, the ultimate victory of redemption's glory. The resurrection is the consummation to the work of atonement. If the cross is the cornerstone of our salvation, the resurrection is the capstone, the final piece, is the final finale to salvation's song. It's the Father's amen to the Son's "It is finished." The resurrection is the Mount Everest of all the biblical peaks in the Scripture. It's the glorious shining rainbow after the storm of Golgotha. It's the light out of darkness. It's life from the dead. And without the resurrection, we are fools. We are still in our sins. We have been deceived and are without hope. Without the resurrection, death is the great victor and sin the great conqueror. But Christ did rise from the grave. He did conquer our sin, our death, and our hell. And He is alive and now rules at this very moment at the Father's right hand. And John has a passion, the author of this gospel has a passion for us to believe these truths, and not just to believe them, but to be transformed by them. Because it's one thing to understand and intellectually give assent to the fact that Jesus died and rose again on the third day. But it's a whole nother thing for that truth to invade my heart and my life and change the way I live and the person that I am. So how do we respond to the resurrection of Jesus Christ? It's a fact. It took place. But how do we respond to that? See, that is the critical question we must ask and answer this morning. It's not just an intellectual, theological dogma. How do we individually, personally, respond to the fact and the reality that Jesus rose from the dead and is now at the Father's right hand? Well, I think Thomas will be very instructive in teaching us the kind of response that we need to make to the truth that Jesus is risen from the dead. So let's look at this passage together again this morning. Notice in verse 26, after 8 days, his disciples were again inside. Now, your Bible may translate that a little bit differently, a week later, but literally it's after 8 days. And this would actually put us on the following Sunday again. When the Jews reckon time, they use the inclusive method. So 8 days counting Sunday, the day of his resurrection is day number one. And then you go 8 days, you end up on Sunday again. So this is the following Sunday, a week after his initial resurrection appearance to his disciples. And I think this is important that the Lord is appearing to the group of disciples on Sundays, because that certainly becomes the emphasis of the day that the Lord meets with us. It's on Sunday. That's the day the Lord met with the disciples. And that provided the habit and the pattern for worshiping on Sundays rather than the Sabbath, because Sundays was the day the Lord appeared with them and met with them and fellowshiped with them. So that became the Lord's day and the day that the early church began to worship the Lord on. Now notice in verse 26, it says, "And Thomas was with them." See, he missed the last service and missed the blessing, but he's there and he's probably on time this Sunday. He's not going to miss anything. So he's there. And notice again that the doors were shut. And again, that word can imply they were locked. And the disciples were still very frightened. They had seen the Lord already, but they were still very frightened. And for good reason, because remember when the soldiers came back after the Lord was raised from the dead, and they were kind of put into a temporary coma, and they revived and they came back and reported what had happened, and they said, "Look, we're going to give you money, and you tell everybody that the disciples stole the body when you were asleep." So this rumor has gone out among the Jews that the disciples stole the body. Well, that was a crime. So if you went and robbed a grave or stole a body, that was a crime. So now they're under this weight and pressure of being guilty of at least so-called a crime. So they're very scared of being arrested. They're very scared of what might happen to them. So they're still very much afraid in this room, possibly the very same room they were in the week before, and the door was shut and locked, and they're still scared. And it's in this context, in verse 26, that the Lord stood in their midst. So again, the Lord knows exactly where they are. He appears to them miraculously again. He has both a physical body and a spiritual resurrection body, but it's not immaterial. It's a real physical body. Earlier, Jesus had told his disciples, "A spirit doesn't have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." His body had flesh and bones, but it was also spiritual. It was endowed with properties of the Holy Spirit that we don't fully understand. So it could just appear within the room behind a locked and shut door. a mystery that we don't fully understand. And then the Lord speaks to them in verse 26, "Peace be with you." This is the third time he's addressed them that way. We saw one in 19, another one in verse 21. Now, for the third time, "Peace be with you" in verse 26. Obviously, I think that's to calm their fears, but it certainly emphasizes that Jesus wants his disciples to have peace. He wants you to have peace this morning. He doesn't want us to live with fear or worry or anxiety. He doesn't want you to have anger about the past or fretting about the future. He wants us to fix our eyes upon him and not on the wind and the waves crashing around our lives, and know that he is the sovereign Lord over the wind, over the waves, who can rise up and say, "Hush, be still." He wants you to have his peace. He doesn't want us to be running around scared and frightened and full of anxiety and fear. He wants us to have his peace. And so one of his favorite expressions to begin with is, "Peace be with you." I'm reminded of what Paul says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts." That's what the Lord desires for us, and I trust that the Lord gives you his peace in the midst of whatever storms of life that you might be going through, even this morning. But from that general expression to all the disciples in verse 27, now Jesus turns specifically to Thomas. And notice what he says, "Reach here your finger and see my hands. Reach here your hand and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing." I think what's so tender about this is that the Lord is in the process of restoring Thomas. Thomas had all these doubts. He certainly had all this requirements that he had made the week before. "I will not believe unless I put my finger in his wounds and my hand in his side." And Jesus repeats, in effect, verbatim what Thomas had said. Now, Jesus was not physically there when Thomas made that challenge. Oh, but he heard anyway. Because Jesus knows our every thought. Jesus hears our every word. Jesus is always there, even when he's invisible to our outward senses. He's omnipresent in his divine nature. He's everywhere. But see, he heard exactly what Thomas had said. He heard the unbelief. He heard the belligerence. He heard the challenging statement, "I will not believe." He heard all of that. And yet, when the Lord comes to Thomas, he doesn't rebuke him. He doesn't chide him. He ministers to him very, very tenderly. Now, the very fact that he's basically echoing every challenge that Thomas had made the week before certainly makes an impression upon Thomas. I mean, how in the world would he know what I said back in that room a week earlier? He wasn't there physically. He must be God. He must be the risen Lord. And so even though Thomas the week before had challenged the Lord and his resurrection with an obstinate, entrenched arrogance, a defiant attitude of unbelief, which was inexcusable, by the way, because of his unbelief in the predictions, the prophecies that Jesus had made throughout his ministry that he would be raised from the dead. And Thomas, in a defiant attitude of unbelief, challenges and attacks the Lord's veracity, his word, his prophecies. And yet again, the Lord comes to him with a very gentle, kind-hearted response to restore Thomas back into fellowship with him. You know, what we see something here is about the heart and the character of our Savior. You know, how many times we do stuff that's equally foolish, equally sinful, equally belligerent against our Lord, and he comes to us with a very soft hand to correct us. A gentle heart So that we see here the picture of Jesus condescending to the weakness and ignorance and sinful stubbornness of one of his disciples. Again, he doesn't reproach him. He doesn't rebuke him. He doesn't excommunicate Thomas. He's gentle in restoring him. And it reminds me of what the prophet of the Old Testament said concerning the coming Messiah, that a battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out. See, there are many times when we offend the Lord, when we sin against him, when we're belligerent, and we're very rebellious against him. And the Lord doesn't always come with us with a two before. Sometimes he comes with a very gentle, sweet spirit to woo us back to him. Remember in the Old Testament when Gideon did not believe what the Lord told him about giving him the victory over the Midianites. So twice in his doubting unbelief, Gideon challenged God to do two miracles concerning the dew on the fleece, remember, and then the opposite. But again, the Lord dealt with Gideon in a very gentle way. He accommodated his doubts. He accommodated his weakness and ministered grace to him in a very loving, kind-hearted way. Aren't we blessed to have a Savior that deals with us in a similar way? He doesn't beat us up. He doesn't cast us out. He doesn't castigate us whenever we fall short. He comes in mercy. He comes in kindness and gentleness. And he ministers grace to our hearts to woo us back to him, to help us to come back to a place of faith and a place of obedience to him. J.C. Ryle said, what a gracious example for us to follow in dealing with other people as well. He says, never let us look down on those whose faith is feeble, or maybe their love is cold, or their life is not as consecrated as ours is. Let us not despise them as being godless or graceless or unconverted. We should remember how Jesus dealt with Thomas and be merciful and gentle and kind. You see, the Lord has many weak children in his family, many who are spiritually sluggish at times, many lame sheep in his flock. Yet he bears with all of them with a tender-hearted kindness. And when we respond like Jesus responds to the brethren around us that are struggling with their doubts, struggling with their issues, well, then we receive the blessing of being more like our Savior. The Lord meets us where we are, not where we should be. He comes to us in our sin and our unbelief and our desperate circumstances, our disappointments, our anger, and speaks peace to us and speaks kindly to us to woo us back to him. And we're thankful to have that kind of a gentle shepherd over us. And then at the end, the Lord says to Thomas, do not be unbelieving, but believing. Where now he is challenging Thomas in light of what he has heard, in light of what he has seen, to now believe in his resurrection. Well, in verse 28, Thomas now worships the Lord, and he says to him, my Lord and my God. Verse 28 is one of the greatest testimonies of all of Scripture to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's probably even greater than Peter's comment, thou art the Son of the living God. This confession expresses the heart of a man who's been startled, who's been overwhelmed with such an incredible experience of seeing the risen Lord standing now in front of him, especially in light of his previous unbelief and denial. So that again, one commentator said, these words is the language of amazement, delight, repentance, faith, adoration, all combined in one sentence, my Lord and my God. He has just heard Jesus' report of his exact demands the week earlier. He's been heavily impressed with the divine mind and omniscience of Jesus. He sees him now in his resurrection body with the nail holes in his wrists and the pierced side. It's clearly evidence the man who had been crucified is now standing before him in perfect health. He's just overwhelmed with the glory of Christ and probably his own sinful unbelief of a week earlier. So there's adoration and there's repentance and faith and joy all mingled into this one exclamation, "My Lord and my God." Let's break this down for a moment. He calls Jesus Lord. This is the word in Greek which is kurios. And sometimes kurios in the Greek can refer to just a polite way of referring to someone as sir. But certainly in this context, it carries the full theological weight as one of the names for God. This word kurios is oftentimes the translation of the Old Testament name Adonai for God. And it means sovereign Lord. It means supreme master, supreme Lord. And it's a recognition that Christ is now Lord. He is the Lord of lords. He's the Lord over all lords. And you see, our sinful nature doesn't come to this truth on its own. Our sinful nature makes who our own Lord? It makes us our own Lord. I am the captain of my ship. I am the master of my fate. That's what my flesh says. That's what my sinful nature desires. It makes me Lord. But this is delusional. We are not Lord. And conversion brings about a change in our thinking that now we see and submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. You see, some want to take Jesus as Savior but not as Lord, but you really can't be saved that way because that's like trying to worship half a Christ. To worship Jesus as Savior but not as Lord is to worship only half a Christ. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's Savior and Lord. And true saving faith receives Him as both. Remember, Paul says in Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Saving faith acknowledges the lordship of Jesus Christ. And when conversion takes place within our heart, Jesus Christ is now my Lord. He is now Lord. He is now master. He is now sovereign. And you can't serve two masters, right? You've got to choose. Who's going to be your Lord? Is it going to be you or is it going to be Jesus Christ? Those are your two choices. And conversion by the grace of God brings a sinner to renounce himself as Lord and to bow before the lordship of Jesus Christ. But Thomas goes on and also refers to Jesus as God. And this had never been done in this simplistic way before, to someone actually call Jesus God up to this point in time. Now again, process what's going on in Thomas's mind. The crucified Jesus is standing before him in perfect health. Jesus has just exposed his heart and his very words from a week before when Jesus was not bodily there. How did he know? And all of this has impressed Thomas that the one standing before him is omniscient, raised from the dead. He has power over the grave. He must be God. He's God. And conversion brings this truth home to the heart as well, that Jesus is God. See, conversion turns upside down my natural self-idolatry, where I am my own God. And conversion now shows me the insanity of that and the sinfulness of that and reveals to my heart that Jesus is both Lord and God. This is really the last of the testimonies to the deity of Christ that John records in his gospel. And this is really the crescendo. For example, back in John 1, John the Baptist said, "I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God." In John chapter 1, Nathanael said, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." In John 6, Peter says, "We have believed and have come to know that you're the Holy One of God." In John 9, the blind man says, "Lord, I believe you're the Son of Man." In John 11, Martha says, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even who comes into the world." But none of those testimonies about Jesus can compare with what Thomas says in verse 28. He doesn't say Son of God, not just Messiah or Son of Man. My God. That's the profession he's making. You are my God in human flesh. And what's so important to note is that Jesus received the worship and he did not rebuke Thomas. And no mere man would allow someone else to call them God if it was not true. For example, remember when Cornelius in the book of Acts chapter 10 fell down before Peter and tried to worship him? Peter refused it at once, saying, "Stand up, I too am just a man." And even when Paul was ministering at Lystra, and he did miracles, and the people of Lystra tried to worship him and Barnabas, calling them Zeus and Hermes, Paul and Barnabas tore their robes and said, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you." But Jesus gladly receives the worship from Thomas. Why? Because what he says is true. Jesus is Lord and God. And so our Lord welcomes it without a word of correction or reproof because it's absolutely true. The deity of Christ, of course, is one of the non-negotiables of the Christian faith. Unless our Savior is fully man and fully God, he cannot be our Savior at all. So that in many ways, verse 28 and Thomas's confession concerning Jesus is the high point of the gospel. Again, it's the Mount Everest of confessions to the deity of Christ. And it confirms everything the Apostle John's been writing about Jesus in this gospel that he wrote many decades later. For example, even in verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And over and over and over, John in his gospel is pointing out the deity of Christ. This is really the high point. And all that John wrote about the deity of Jesus decades later is all like flowing out of the fountain of this revelation and insight that Thomas is giving in verse 28. My Lord and my God. But another critical word in this expression is the little personal pronoun, my. He is my Lord. He is my God. And you see, without that, there is no salvation. Because again, true faith is more than just an intellectual acknowledging of the facts of the gospel. We must personally, individually receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and our Lord and our God. You see, when you come to faith in Christ, it means fundamentally that you can no longer be your own Lord or your own God. You give up self-sovereignty. You give up self-worship and self-will and self-ownership. We are no longer the captain of our ship. When you come to faith in Jesus Christ, there is one throne on your heart, and it's not a two-seater. There's only one who can sit there, and only Jesus Christ deserves to sit there. And this is what Thomas really challenges us all in terms of. He is my Lord, my God. Is he your Lord and your God? Are we willing to deny self for him? Are we willing to die to self for him? Are we willing to adopt that new attitude that Jesus teaches us to say and pray, "Lord, not my will, but thy will be done, because you're my Lord. I no longer am my own Lord. You are my Lord. Lord, not my will, but your will be done." That's the attitude of my Lord and my God. Some of us cling to our own will like a bulldog that clings to its victim after he's bitten him. He will not let go until he's beaten senseless. And I understand sometimes God has to beat us senseless for us to let go of my will and my wants and my desires. But by the grace of God, we need to live within the realm of no, not my will, but thine be done. Thomas made good by the grace of God on this confession because church history says that the Lord used him to take the gospel to India. So Thomas, bowing before the Lordship, bowing before the deity of Jesus Christ, submits and yields and obeys the Lord and takes the gospel to India. We certainly see the grace and power of Jesus Christ to turn an obstinate unbeliever into a believer here, which means there's hope for you and me. You have doubts like Thomas had doubts. We have struggles, but God can overcome that. That's the encouraging thing here. God's grace is greater than our sin. So where did this faith come from? Where did this profession of my Lord and my God arise from? What caused it? Well, it certainly doesn't grow within the natural heart of man. You see, true faith only comes through a supernatural act of God and opening our hearts and eyes to see Jesus crucified and risen. In other words, faith, this kind of faith, is a gift of God. It's not something that we ourselves are actually able to manufacture. As Paul says, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by who? The Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit of God that worked this in Thomas's heart. And remember, even earlier with Peter and his great confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus immediately responded to Peter at that time and said, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." See, that's how we come to this conviction that Jesus is my Lord, my God, my Savior. It's revealed to us by the work of the Father. It's worked within us by the Holy Spirit. It's not the work of my flesh. It's not the work of my will. It's the work of God's will. As with Lydia in the book of Acts, when God opened her heart so that she might believe the things that Paul was preaching. So here's the practical application that we find to all believers. Is that Thomas is really saying to us this morning, this is how you respond to the resurrection of Jesus. It's one thing to understand the details and the facts of it in the Bible, but it doesn't do you any good if you don't respond to the reality that Jesus is alive. And Thomas says the way you respond, if you truly know the Lord, is to respond as Thomas did by saying, my Lord and my God. And what does that mean on a day-to-day basis? It means that we fight the good fight. We struggle and we fight against my own selfishness and my own pride, my own desire to want to live my life the way I want to live it. And we continually crucify ourselves and deny ourselves and mortify our flesh to understand that I have a Lord. And it's not me. I have a God, and it's not me. So it means that on a daily, hourly basis, we engage in the spiritual battle and warfare of having His Word trump my will and my plans. Because again, no one can serve two masters. We're to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts every hour, every day. Set Him apart. Put Him on the throne. He's the Lord, not me. The Lordship of Jesus means that His Word is the one authoritative word in our life and should be obeyed at all cost. We can't argue with it. We can't challenge it. We can't ignore it. Because God's will, our Lord's will, trumps our will. And whenever we do, we get into trouble, whenever we try to usurp it. It's like the captain of the ship sailing in the dark night, and he saw faint lights off in the distance, so he sent out a message that said, alter your course 10 degrees south. But a return message came back and said, alter your course 10 degrees north. Well, the captain was angered that his command had been ignored, so he sent out a second message. Alter your course 10 degrees south. And soon another message came back. Alter your course 10 degrees north. And then he sent out another one. Alter your course 10 degrees south. I am the captain. And another message came back. Alter your course 10 degrees north. I am Seaman Third Class Jones. And immediately the captain sent another message, says, alter your course 10 degrees south. I am a battleship. And then the reply came, alter your course 10 degrees north. I'm a lighthouse. So the authority of the lighthouse trumps the plan and the will of the captain of a battleship. How we love to be the captain of our own ship. Too often we try to compromise with God's word, and God tells us to alter your course 10 degrees south. Husbands, love your wives. And we respond, alter your course 10 degrees north. I'll love her when she does what I want her to do. Or the Word of God comes to us and say, wives, submit to your husbands. Turn 10 degrees south. And we respond by saying, no, you turn 10 degrees north. I'll submit to him when he starts acting better. Or the Word of God comes to us and says, do your work heartily as for the Lord. Be thankful in all things. Alter your course 10 degrees south. And we respond, alter your course 10 degrees north. I'd rather complain because of what's going on. How we love to be the captain of our own ship. You see, a ship cannot challenge the authority of a lighthouse. And we cannot challenge the authority of the light of the world. Because if we do, our life will be the one that crashes on the rocks. See, if Jesus Christ is Lord and God, you cannot live your life the way you think it ought to be lived. You have an authority, and it's not you. And it's our job to submit and bow to the authority of our Lord and our God. And when he tells me to alter my course 10 degrees south, I alter it 10 degrees south. I don't argue with him. I don't ignore him. I don't try to throw up some excuse. No, you should alter it 10 degrees north because that's the way it seems best to me. No, we come to the point in our life when we acknowledge, Lord, you are my one and only Lord. You are my God. And that's what it means to really respond appropriately to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If he's truly alive and on the throne, then I cannot be my Lord. I cannot be my God. I have one in my Savior, Jesus Christ. So that Thomas's confession really sets the standard for how we're to respond to the resurrection. Do our lives show us? Do our lives reveal that Jesus is our Lord and our God? Not that we're going to be perfect. We will stumble and fail often, many times. But is it your ambition to be pleasing to him? Is it your desire to deny yourself and to mortify your will to seek the will of your Lord and of your God, Jesus Christ? Well, that's how we respond to the resurrection. Otherwise, it's just intellectual theology. But Thomas teaches us that if Jesus is alive and we've received him as our Savior, he is also my Lord and my God. Well, have you ever failed in that? Have you ever rebelled against your Lord and your God? Well, we all have.